Congregation, we live in a very busy time in world history. Some of you have seen those videos or those time-lapse films taken from up on the high-rise of cities below, with all the cars racing around at night. Sometimes that's what our lives can feel like here below. But practically speaking, there are few things better for our souls, for our spiritual well-being as Christians, than to just stop, to pause, to take some time from the rat race of life, and look away from all the responsibilities of life and turn and look towards heaven. You know, if someone is on a long journey through difficult terrain, mountainous terrain, there's nothing that can spur you on, drive you forward more than when you come to those points in the trail or in the journey where you get a view of your final destination from the distance. Maybe you've had this, you're climbing up on a mountain and you can't see the end, you can't see the end, and all of a sudden in front of you, you see the destination, and it puts strength into your heart to carry on the trail. It ought to be the same way in the Christian life, that when we see a vision of heaven, then our hearts feel encouraged to carry on. Because the journey here below, as we spoke of this morning, can often be underneath the fog and the cloud of sin and troubles. And we need to get above that fog, above those clouds, to see the end, to see where we're going. Sometimes when we're under the fog, time seems to drag on and on and on and on. But John Calvin said it so well. He said, when we lift up our hearts heavenward, 1,000 years begin to be like a moment. So I want to take a few minutes with you this afternoon and just pause the thoughts from everything else around us and look towards this view of eternity in Revelation chapter 7, verse 13 through 17. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Forever Comforted in the Lamb. And we will see first those who are suffering greatly for his name, then those who are washed white in his blood, those who are dwelling always in his presence, and those who are satisfied fully in his provision. Now, the Apostle John, as you know, if you've read the book of Revelation, is writing this book of Revelation, this heavenly vision, on the Isle of Patmos, children, the island of Patmos. And he's there not because he wants to be there. He's not on vacation. He's there because he's likely in exile for his faith, his leadership in the church. And many historians believe that he either wrote this during the reign of Nero. Many of you know of Nero. That would be around AD 64. Or some believe that he wrote this around AD 95, which was shortly after the end of the reign of the Emperor Domitian. But both Nero's reign and Domitian's reign were times of great persecution for the Church of Jesus Christ. Nero, and some of you know this, was known to crucify Christians, and some of them he would even, as barbarous as this is, he would sew them up in the skins, the bloody skins of wild animals, and then he would, after he sewed them up alive, he would throw them to the dogs to eat them alive. Some women were tied to mad bulls and dragged to their death, and some were even, and many of us know this, were burned as torches to light the Garden of Nero. But then you come after the time of Nero to some time of peace, and yet it's fascinating that you see this all through church history, that the times of comfort and peace actually often became, you might call it, the serpent's breeding grounds for false teaching and for schism, for lukewarmness in the church. And so as you think about all this, this context of John writing this book of Revelation to the churches, it shouldn't be surprising to us that John is bringing a word of comfort to the people of God. You noticed perhaps in the verses before, verse 13 and on, John talks about those 144,000 who were sealed. Now, what is John talking about in terms of these 144,000 who were sealed? Well, John is, in the 144,000, is using symbolic numbering, which is used all through Revelation, and he's using it to identify all of God's elect people through all places and through all history. And he's saying these people were sealed. They were set apart as gods. They were, through the seal, identified as gods. They were, through the seal, secured as gods forever. So persecution might arise. Satan might arise. Sin struggles, church struggles, personal struggles might come up. But these 144,000, it really, all of God's people through all time, were eternally secure through the seal of Jesus Christ. So that's the context in which our text occurs. But then as John is observing these 144,000 sealed, another vision meets his eyes. And he's really, as one commentator said it, he's seeing the same scene from a different perspective. John says this, he says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no man or no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Can you imagine a scene like that? It's hard to imagine. But John, it appears, must have said something, or perhaps he was looking with awestruck wonder at this scene, because it tells us in the text that the elder, one of the elders, who, by the way, when you read that word elder there, that's likely an angel who is symbolically representing the people of God in heaven. So one of the elders evidently sees what something on John's face that calls for a question, and he looks at John and he says, "Who are these that you're seeing? Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And how does John respond in verse 14? He responds in humility, doesn't he? "Sir, you know." And the angel then responds, "These are the ones," the angel says, "who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's who these people are. They're the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And I want to translate that verse for you very literally, because if you look at the original language, it actually reads more like this: "These are the ones coming." That's a present tense verb, actually a participle, this idea of ongoing movement. These are the ones coming. So right now, coming out of the great tribulation. And when you read that word tribulation, John is not focusing only on suffering at the end of the world. He's focusing on all of the sufferings of God's people from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. So these are the ones right now coming out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and have whited them in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, this vision that John is seeing here of the entirety of God's elect worshiping around the throne is a scene that to John is evidently caught between the present and the future, the already and the not yet. In the present, the real life, so to speak, John knows what's going on in the churches. He sees God's people coming out of great tribulation, one after another, sufferings, trials, persecutions, and temptations. And yet, even as he sees them coming out of these trials, at the same time he sees them worshiping around the throne of the Lamb. What a scene! John is caught up between time and eternity. Sometimes we read stories, don't we, where we read about a character who's going through some incredibly dangerous things. And if you're anything like myself, you can get caught up in the story. You lose track of other things, and you're just reading, and you're in the feet, in the boots, so to speak, of that character. And if they're going through danger, you get caught up in it. And that's kind of what John was having happen to him in his life. He sees what's happening to his beloved churches, and he's caught up in the reality of what's happening to them, the persecutions. But it's almost as if the Spirit of God divinely reveals to John the end of the story. He, as it were, flips to the end and he says, listen, John, I know you're pastoring these people and you have fear for them, but listen, here's what happens at the end. That must have been such a comfort for John to see that although these people were in this time of trial and persecution, in the end, all were secure in Jesus. And you need to, congregation, recognize that these people didn't live in a context like we live in today. Some who were listening to this book of Revelation, when it was read from pulpit to pulpit, had lost jobs, friends, homes, limbs, family members, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Others had experienced great fights with sin, fights with temptation, great fights with Satan himself. And John, as any pastor, would have known the questions on his people's minds. How could Yahweh, Jehovah, our covenant-keeping God who loves us and cares for us, how can he let us suffer like this? Is God actually in control? Did Jesus really love them? And so John, as he sets a pen to paper, if you will, the quill to the parchment, and he begins to communicate this supernatural vision of what would happen to these dear people in the end of time, he must have been filled with so much comfort. Yes, there were troubles. Yes, there were problems. But there was a certain end. All would be well in the end. And maybe this is the comfort we also need this afternoon, that despite our troubles in our lives, despite the waves in our lives, there is a certain end for the people of God. There's no question marks. We will one day, if we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will also have what John saw for these people of God. But then this angel's voice carries on, doesn't he? In our second point, he says this. He says, and he said to me, these are they coming out from the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Think about that. Think about that multitude around the throne. John says there's 144,000, and then the next breath he says it's a countless multitude. Hundreds of millions, billions of people surrounding the throne. But think about them. These people are people just like you and me. At a time in their life, they had been clothed with sin, just like each one of us at a time in our lives. They'd been all about themselves, their hobbies, their pleasures, their reputation, and the way they had interacted with God in their lives had been like that man in Jesus' parable who entered the wedding feast wearing his own garment of righteousness. They had come to God with something of themselves, something of their own righteousness, their church membership, their experiences, their feelings, their ideas, their history. But there also came a time for every one of these hundred, this countless multitude around the throne, where the Spirit of God began to speak to them the words of eternal life. And they began to have impressed on their hearts the fact that sin was real. They were sinners. It wasn't just an abstract thought. They became convicted of their sins. Death became real. Judgment became real. And however the Lord worked more slowly or more quickly, more dramatically or more gently, at one point in time, these people, and for the rest of their life, they then ran to that fountain that was opened for sin and for uncleanness. They cried out to the Lord, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." And so, as John puts it here, by faith, they washed themselves in the blood of the Lamb. Their sins they gave to Jesus, and by faith they took that righteousness of Jesus to themselves. And it was not something they did. It was all the work of the Spirit, all the work of God's grace. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that was greater than all their sins. And now at last, this past reality of their life, both their life before Christ and their fight with sin after, is all done. It's all finished. Their sins are now banished like a forgotten dream. And now before their eyes is, if I can put it to you this way, the dawning of eternity. And the song that's now on their hearts and on their lips is nothing about them. You listen to the songs in the world today and it's all about me, me, me. But they have nothing of themselves. It's all about the Lamb, all about Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And there's a question, isn't there, crying back to us from this scene of eternity. And that is, will we be there one day with this countless multitude after death, singing the song of the redeemed? Will you be there? Do you know Jesus? Do you have a personal, living relationship with Jesus where you walk with him and you talk with him along life's narrow way? You say, maybe I don't have that. I don't have that. How do you get a relationship like that? There's a song we like to sing around our home. And if you were in our home, you might hear it from time to time, and maybe you know it as well. A common one. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You see, that's how you come into a living relationship with God, by taking your sins and, as it were, throwing them out the window, taking your good works before God and throwing them out the window too, and saying, "Lord, I'm going to come to you with nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling." And then the Lord will receive us when we're emptied of ourselves. Do you know that in your life? That emptying. You know, Martin Luther, you know the story of Martin Luther. He grew up in the Catholic Church and had so many struggles with assurance of faith and how can I please God? I keep sinning and I try to do good works, and he did all sorts of things, went to Rome and had all these experiences, and nothing satisfied him until he came to the Word of God, which promised him that if he placed his trust in Christ alone for salvation, then he would be saved. And by the Spirit of God, he believed it. Then he was free. Are you free? Are you free from the burden of guilt? Isn't that what Christian did when he came to the cross? Finally saw that it was finished at the cross. Ha! All my good works out the window. And it's at the cross. It's at the cross that we have freedom from sin. And this precious blood of Jesus, congregation, is really what stands as the foundation for what we see in our third point of these saints of God dwelling always in his presence. Listen to how John connects this in verse 14. He says, these are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, you see that? Because they've washed themselves by faith in Jesus, they've run to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. Therefore, what? They are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. John, the angel, is saying, do you know why they're here? Do you know why they're here? you know, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, you might say, well, they were a good person. They helped their neighbor, and they didn't do too many terrible things. And of course, that should be part of the Christian life. Or you might say, well, they gave a lot to charity, and they helped a lot of people. Or you could give a whole number of reasons, but that's not what John says. He says it's because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's why they're there. Is that why you will be there one day? Because your robes, your soul is washed in the blood of the Lamb. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's the blood of the covenant, isn't it? The covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, promised from eternity past, realized in Jesus Christ and applied to the hearts of the people of God by the Spirit of God. That's why they were there. Is that why you will be there one day? It's wonderful, isn't it, that as you look at this scene that John sees, that it's very clear that these people of God, as they surround the Lamb, aren't there because they were compelled to be there. They weren't coerced into worshiping God. And God wasn't coerced into dwelling in their midst. This is a relationship of desire, a relationship of love. They long to be with their God, and God loves to be with them. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. You know, in the scriptures, hatred has this idea of being repulsed by something. You think of two magnets with the same poles facing each other. They're repulsed, aren't they? Children, even you know that. Love is the opposite. You flip the poles around, and you're drawn together. And we fight with the old man in this life, don't we? Sometimes we feel drawn to sin. And yet, do you know something of being drawn to Christ? Loving Him, longing to be with Him. Isaiah 62, verse 5, pictures this scene in these words. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in the midst of you, is mighty. He will save, He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over you with singing. And you know, if we're Christians here today, we might hear those words and say, well, sometimes I wonder how God could rejoice over me, because we feel so guilty, and sometimes rightly so. Our sins rise up against us. We feel it's impossible that a holy God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil could dwell with us and even greatly desire us. So how is it that this scene is even possible in heaven? What's the reason behind it? How could God and His people be dwelling in such perfect love? People like you and me. What do you think? Isn't it just grace? Isn't it grace? Certainly nothing from you and I. It's the overflowing fountain of God's grace. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you are saved. What's grace? You've heard this saying, haven't you? Grace, G, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, God's unmerited favor. That's the only way you will get to heaven, is by drinking freely of God's unmerited favor. And all of heaven, by the way, will be characterized by this grace. Heaven will be motivated and run by grace. There will be no boasting in heaven. There will be no ugly pride in our hearts. People aren't going to go around flaunting their accomplishments. No. It's going to be motivated by grace, and all will be to the glory of God. And congregation, think with me about the communion of heaven. Think with me about the fellowship of heaven. The fellowship, the communion of heaven, will make the very best of our fellowship here below seem like a dull and dreary, rainy day. The love of God, that will fill that rest of heaven, will so overwhelm us and enter into us and purify us and energize us and satisfy us that we're going to hardly have words to express the love that we are experiencing. Jonathan Edwards said that heaven would be a world of love. You know, the love we experience here below will be something like a dim candle held up to the light of the noonday sun. Or children, you think if you have a flashlight, a dim flashlight, you take it and you point it up to the sun, it really doesn't make a lot of difference, does it? That's what our love will be like here below compared to the experience of love in heaven. And the context of our passage teaches us that heaven will also be a glorious reunion of love. It will be a place where sinners who have so long fought the good fight of faith against sin and who have so long longed to be with God will finally be received home. You know, when we are away from home, sometimes I have this, and perhaps you do as well. We're away from home for some time, and finally we get to the front door, and you open the door, and maybe your wife and your kids or your siblings or whoever it is greets you, and you can't help but say, home, sweet home. Home, sweet home. But congregation, heaven will be the supreme home, sweet home. It will be such a home, such a rest, such a joy. We'll never want to leave it. And the beauty is we will never have to leave it. It won't be just there for a little while, one day here and then gone the next. The text here says that the people of God worship God day and night. The idea being they're with him all the time. So we won't wake up in the morning and have to leave our heavenly family reunion. We won't have to leave our loved ones or our fellowship with them. There's no night shifts in heaven that us away from the joy and fellowship with God and with others. We'll be with him and with our family day and night. Paul says this, he says, so will we ever, ever, ever be with the Lord. And the beauty of this congregation is that we're never going to get tired of it. You know, family reunions can sometimes go well for a while, and then after a while you say, well, we better go to our own homes. But heaven won't be like that. Heaven will be a reunion of love in such a way that we will never grow tired of it. An eternity will wear on and another eternity will come, and it will only get better and better and better. And our hearts will grow fuller and fuller and fuller of the glorious love of God. And you know, we speak about these things, and maybe you're thinking right now, well, this just sounds like the stuff of fairy tales, of dreams. It can't be real. That there would be a world of so much love that John depicts for us in our text. And yet, congregation, do you realize that our daydreams, our fairy tales even, of this kind of love are actually just the echo of hearts that were created to be satisfied in God, in the love of God. We were not satisfied to live. We were not created to live in a world of sin. We are created to live with God, to walk in the garden with God, to be filled with his love. That's what we were created for. Is that what you long for? Is that your goal in life, to be there with God? Paul says, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So next time you find yourself at a family reunion or with friends or whatever kind of fellowship, a relationship you enjoy, think about this. That's just a really dim picture of what heaven will be. It's pointing you on to the eternal home of heaven. Augustine said this. He said, our hearts are restless until they rest in you. All the pleasures of the world will not satisfy. I've talked with people who are older, who've lived in the world all their life, and it's very interesting because they feel empty, and rightly so. Because you explore all the avenues of sin in your life, and eventually they all run dry, don't they? They will. Are you searching for more? Have you found more? There's only one way to do it, as I've said, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to make you desire this more, read with me these last verses of our text. They shall hunger no more, the angel says. Neither thirst any more. Neither will it be possible for the sun to light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, shall shepherd them, and shall lead them or guide them as a shepherd guides his sheep into living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more physical hunger or thirst. Can you imagine that? No more famine in third world countries. No more starvation. No more children dying on the streets. No more mothers weeping over children that they simply don't have the means to feed. There'll be no more relational thirst. No more empty hearts. No more bitter hearts. No more broken hearts. No more hard conversations. No more bitter accusations. No more empty I love yous. There's no more spiritual thirst. No more dry devotions. No more empty worship services. No more cold prayers. No more emotionless Lord's suppers. No more falling back into sin. No more temptation. No more temptation to be tempted. No more public sins. No more secret sins. No more games with the devil. No more making a mock of the gospel. No more grieving the Spirit of God. No more drifting away from Christ. And there will be no more physical sickness. No more injury. No more disease. Signified here by the light and the heat of the sun. Just think of that. No more flu bugs. No more colds. No more infections. No more arthritis. No more broken bones. No more mysterious ailments that the doctors simply can't understand. No more miscarriages. No more heart attacks. No more cancer. No more plane crashes. No more bike crashes. No more car accidents. No more natural disasters. No more phone calls for help. No more sirens in the night. And there will be no more tears, John says. No more regrets over poor decisions. No more tears over the sins of our youth. No more grief over mistakes in parenting. No more fears for our children. No more frustration with our friends. No more sleepless nights. No more tired days. No more pain at all. That will be heaven. The Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed us, shall shepherd us, and guide us into living waters. And God will wipe away all tears from our eyes. Is this your comfort? Is this your only comfort in life and in death? Do you long for heaven? Do you long for Jesus? You know, there's no other comfort that can truly satisfy our needy souls. Robert Murray McShane, you know him, many of you. He died at the age of 29, younger than I am, younger than a number of you. He wrote this beautiful hymn about his longing for heaven. And I want to close with these words. He said, "The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. The fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight. But dayspring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The King there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The Lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, deep well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He brings a poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand, not e'en where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land." Will you be there one day? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we long for heaven. We long to be in the presence of Jesus Christ, to have our tears wiped away, our sicknesses and our sins at last cast away forever. So, Lord, comfort us with these words. Teach us to look to heaven. Teach us to long for heaven. And, Lord, if there are those present who know nothing of heaven and nothing of Jesus Christ, who is that great, glorious center of heaven, that through the Spirit of God you would work in them repentance unto life, a longing after Jesus, after true love, a longing after heaven. Lord, with man this is impossible, but with you all things are possible. So work, we pray. We do also ask that you would be with each of us as we go into the work week tomorrow. Please do keep us far from sin. Keep us looking to heaven and longing for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.